There was a man who was strong, muscular, well-built, rugged. He was athletic and he was adventurous. In fact, his favorite thing to do was to climb rugged mountains. He was a mountain man. He loved to go climbing mountains. One day, he starts climbing a mountain. It's very steep. He's going up, and all of a sudden he comes to a large rock, and it's very steep. But he figures he's got the skill and the muscles to climb up that rock. He's going to have to go hand and foot. So he starts climbing up that big rock on that rugged mountain, foot and hand and foot going up. He gets about halfway up that side of the mountain when he realizes it's not a rock, it's limestone. And how does he figure that out? Suddenly his left foot gives way and starts crumbling down, and he's holding on. So he shifts his weight over to his right foot, but that soon crumbles, and soon he's just hanging there on the limestone rock, realizing he's in a precarious situation. And then suddenly the left hand goes free, and he's trying to get some kind of a footing. He can't do it. He looks down below. If he lets go, he's going to crash. He's probably going to die below. He's way down far below. He's holding on as tight as he possibly can. He looks over his shoulder, and he sees a tree over to his right. And so with all the muster and muscles he pushes off from the side. He tumbles over. He hits the trunk of the tree, but he bounces up and he's able to grab a branch, a big branch that's sticking out from that tree. He's holding on to that branch. He kind of looks around and realizes what's going on, what happened. He looks down and sees how steep it is. And he looks around and he figures if he goes across the branch, if he gets to the trunk, he can go over the trunk and then he can climb up to safety, and he thinks he's going to be okay until he hears the cracking noise. The branch starts cracking every time he shifts his weight to try to move down this big branch. And he realizes that the branch is most likely going to crack and he's going to fall and he's going to die. So he's holding on, but he realizes if he just holds on and hangs there, the branch doesn't crack. It's at that point in his life he realizes he cannot save himself. He cannot rescue himself. He doesn't have what it takes to get him out of this predicament. So he decides that he'll yell for help. So in his macho voice, hanging there in the tree branch, he starts crying out. It's the summertime. He figures someone's going to hear him. Help! Help! That's my macho voice, by the way. Help! Somebody save me! Save me! And to his delight, he hears a voice. And he surprises, oh, who is it? Who is it? And the voice responds, it's God. I heard your cry for help. Oh, the man is delighted. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you for hearing my cry for help. Please save me, God. Save me. And God says, I will save you. Let go, and I'll catch you and bring you to safety. To which the man cries out, is there anyone else up there? Is there anyone else up there? I'm glad you laughed, because that was supposed to be humorous. Now, I tell you that story because it is a parable, which is a short story that has a spiritual meaning to it. And the fact is, the man in that story represents people like you and people like me, where we go through life and we think we can handle things on our own. We've got the intelligence, we've got the education, we can figure things out. And we go along, but then suddenly something happens in our lives that we can't handle. And we realize we're in a big mess. We don't have what it takes. We need a power greater than ourselves to restore us, to help us. And so in a Christian sense, we do the same thing, don't we? We're hanging there and we cry out to God, oh, God, help me, save me, save me. And you know what's interesting? God responds to you and I the same way he responded to the man. God says, let go. And I'll help you. Trust in me. Let go and let God. I will work it all out for you. But as you know, many times we say, is there another answer, Lord? Is there some other way for me to let go and let you work it out? You know, during this sermon series, it's called Soul Care, we've learned what I believe are some very profound and meaningful truths. If you've been here over the summer, you know that we started off by talking about the fact that we have a soul. There's something inside. We're not just physical beings, and that soul needs to be cared for. And you personalize it. You come to the conclusion, my soul needs care. And we learn that only God can care for the soul, and that's why it's utterly foolish to seek soul care outside of a deep friendship with God. Therefore, it's a no-brainer. Spending quality and quantity time with God is essential for soul care. We call it solitude. Well, what do you do when you come into the presence of God? Well, you begin your time alone with God by confessing your sin, agreeing with God about all the things in your life, getting right with God with a prayer of confession. And if the Holy Spirit of God is working in your life, the Spirit moves you to repentance that supernaturally follows, where you not only confess your sin before God, but you're disgusted by it. You turn away from it. All the bad things you say, you do, you think, whatever it is, you say, no, I want to turn to you, God. And you take the hand of God and you let God now take you down the path of life as you set things right with Him through confession and repentance. And somewhere along the line, you know, we talked about this for two Sundays. You need to forgive. Because if you're holding resentment and bitterness in your heart towards someone else, you're going to have an unhealthy soul. We learn that if you hurt somebody, you need to properly apologize, making things right with another person. And once you've settled things and made things right with God, with other people, there comes a time where you just got to break out, people, right? And you got to praise the Lord. You put God in the center of your life, you go to the side and you give Him the praise, the honor, the veneration, the thanksgiving He so richly deserves. And that's what we focused in on last week. But you know as well as I do that this all sounds good when you're sitting here on a Sunday morning in the pew. You're comfortable, life may be going okay for you, but it's quite another thing to practice soul care when you get the phone call, there's been an accident, or the doctor comes in and says, the tumor is malignant, you'll need surgery, or maybe he says the dreaded C word, you've got cancer. Or maybe you get caught in a sin, something you thought was hidden, and you keep doing something, and finally you get caught and it's exposed and it's causing chaos. Or maybe there's a problem in the family. Maybe there's some kind of a breakup, or maybe something happens with your daughter, or she calls and suddenly says, does our insurance cover the other guy, or something like that. It could be with your job, it could be with your health, it could be in relationships, you know what I mean. The rubber meets the road of real life in soul care when the difficulty, the problem, and the crisis comes. That's when soul care really needs to take hold in your life. And that's what's so important about our lesson today. It's about responding in the crisis. It's about responding in the tough times when you're hurting and going through difficulty in your life. Well, today we've landed in Proverbs. It's in the Bible, in the center of your Bible. In fact, it's right after Psalms. It's identified as wisdom literature. Now, some of you may not know what a proverb is or what proverbs are. They're general, practical, wise sayings. They're advice or principles that express truth about human behavior and help people make right choices. Remember that proverbs are general in nature. They're generally true. They're not true in every single circumstance. Some people mix that up with the proverbs. But they're generally true. They're wise sayings. It's practical advice. This is how you live a successful life. And who are the authors? Well, Solomon, the wisest man in the world, King Solomon, the bulk of the sayings come from him, but there are other wise men that are not identified, Agur, and then King Lemuel as well. Well, Solomon's Proverbs were written during his time, obviously, and in the history books in the Bible, one of the history verses tells us that he wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. But then during the time of King Hezekiah, who ruled in Judah, the southern kingdom, from 715 to 686 BC, there was a group of men who got together who edited those Proverbs and made additions and put together the book that we now see. That's what I believe. You can look at Proverbs 25, verse 1, for insight to that. And what's the purpose of Proverbs? What do these Proverbs actually do in someone's life? Well, it tells you right in the beginning. The Proverbs, they're for attaining wisdom and discipline. They're for understanding, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life. They're given so that you can do what is right, just, and fair. And it goes on and tells you the value of these amazing wise sayings. And the key verse or the theme verse in the Proverbs is verse 7a. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. These Proverbs spring out of a proper, healthy fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. Have you heard that before? It means reverence, awe, respect, wonder of a holy God. What's implied here in this Proverbs is a reverential submission to God, His ways and His will. It's the pathway, but you cannot go down the pathway of a godly life unless you submit under the rule and reign of God and you have a healthy, holy fear of the Lord. That's the point of Proverbs. There are so many unique features in Proverbs. There's a lot of figurative language. There's humor, repetition. There are these numerical Proverbs. Look at chapter 30. You'll find many numerical Proverbs. The main body written by Solomon has these couplets, these comparisons. It kind of goes, the wise person, yada, 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 but the foolish person, da, 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 you know, they give these comparisons about wise and foolish, foolish and wise, and it goes through. They cover most main topics in life. If you're struggling with something in your life, maybe in your marriage, maybe with parenting, turn to the book of Proverbs. They're going to be these wise sayings that help you to live a godly life as a wife, as a husband, as parents in your life. That's what the book is designed for. There's a focus on wise instruction for the young, a father's wisdom to the son, chapters 2 through 9. There's a lot of warnings and consequences. See, God doesn't want you to fall into the pit. Amen? He doesn't want you to fall off the grid. He wants you to stay close to Him. And He's saying, read this, understand this, so you don't fall away, is the purpose of it. Here's a brief outline of Proverbs. You have the introduction there, then the instruction from a father to a son. The main body, obviously, is the Proverbs of Solomon. Other wise sayings are included. Then more Proverbs of Solomon, the sayings of Agur. You have the sayings of King Lemuel. And then it closes off with the ideal wife as a role model. Ladies, listen up. I know many struggle with the Proverbs 31 woman. You know, it's an ideal wife. It's a role model to kind of strive for and look up to. And that's how the book of Proverbs ends. We've landed in Proverbs chapter 3. And the title of Proverbs chapter 3 could be Follow the Way of Wisdom in Relationships with God and with People. And the section we're looking at today is an admonition to trust the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Let's take a look at these four verses together. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Within the context, we're in chapter 3, and the first three verses set the foundation for verses 5 through 8. Remember, these are the instructions from a father to a son. So he says, my son, don't forget my wise teaching. Keep my commands where? In your heart. Remember, these proverbs are not only supposed to be known in the old brain. They've got to be transferred from your brain down into your heart and to be lived out. There's a lot about the heart in Proverbs. And he says, if you do, you'll have a prolonged life and you'll have peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Oftentimes we think of prosperity as financial well-being. But here the word means complete health. and a prosperous and prolonged life if you follow the way of the wise teachings. And what are the wise teachings he gives within the context? Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Well, let's take a look at these four verses together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The word trust, it means strong and full confidence in something or somebody. It's to completely rely and depend on something, to lean wholly on something. And let's face it, there's only one who deserves our trust, amen? Only one deserves us to have faith and dependence on. We know who that is. It's the living, loving, almighty, one and only true God of the Bible, Yahweh, the Lord, the great I Am. And we're to do so with all of our heart, the totality of the inner self. When you trust God, it's not just mentally, it's not just with your emotions, it's not with your personality, it's with everything. All that you are, you wholly depend, lean upon, and have full confidence in the Lord. I don't know if you're aware of this, but I was a youth pastor for a while. Man, was that a lot of fun. We had a youth ministry here at this church the first time that I was here, and I teamed up with Bob and Linda Bakley, Jody and I, and Missy Flynn, and Pete and Sarah Murray. There was about 25 teenagers in the youth group here at our church. We had a lot of fun. And one of the messages or lessons we teach youth is how to trust the Lord. Don't you think that's critical for a teenager to trust in God? Here's a little object lesson that we would use. We would get a volunteer, and it had to be a volunteer. Teenager would come forward, we'd blindfold the teenager. We'd have a stool there, and we'd help the teenager up on the stool. We'd have him or her cross their arms like this with the blindfold on, and then they had to fall completely off the stool. Thank goodness none of the parents were there at that time. They'd stand, and obviously we'd have two strong people there to catch them. But it was an exercise in trust. And if you think about it, that's what trust is about. You can't figure it out. You don't have what it takes. You're like walking blindly in this life, and you have to lean back, but this time you fall into the loving, everlasting arms of God. And He'll catch you, and He'll lift you up, and He'll take you down the right path. That's the point that's being made here in Proverbs. We go to the last part, lean not on your own understanding, he says. Lean means turning toward or relying upon. Understanding is insight, intelligence. You put it together, it's obvious. Don't turn to, don't rely on yourself for answers to life's issues, problems, and difficulties. You're going to mess it up if you do. That's the point. You know, we have this tendency, and I'm pointing my finger, I'm pointing at you, but they're three back at me. You know, we have this tendency because of our sinful nature to try to make decisions on our own. Particularly when there's a crisis or an issue comes up, we tend to push God aside. God, the Bible, prayer is on the shelf, and we're there. We've got the intelligence. We're trying to figure it all out. You know, one of the things of Proverbs, and I believe with this passage, is sounding a strong warning to people like you and me. There's a warning here. Warning, warning, danger, danger. By nature, we are inclined to rely on ourselves and make foolish, crucial life decisions not based on God's ways, will, and word, but on our own thoughts, our own feelings, and our limited understanding. And as a pastor for over 20 years, I've seen people make life-changing decisions on their own based on their feelings. They get married, a financial decision, a vocation, meaning their job and their career, and they have all these consequences in their life because they never consulted God. This is telling you here, don't do that. Turn to me and trust in me instead. You got to trust the Lord exclusively, extensively, and entirely. Trusting the Lord means an entire commitment to the ways, will, and word of God. It means totally and completely, without reservation, trusting in the Lord. It's letting go completely and letting God lead, guide, work, and solve. It's abandoning, surrendering, and yielding. These are great synonyms of trusting, where you can't, but God can, and you're going to let Him, and you're literally on your knees, surrendering, holding the white flag. I can't handle this. I don't know what's right. I'm turning to you and allowing you to come into my life and to lead me down the right path. It's called trusting in the Lord. Verse 6, in all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. In all your ways means in everything you do, all circumstances of your life. Don't say, well, you know, I'll trust God in my business, or I'll trust God at school as a student, but my moral life is really up to me, or my social life. It's all your ways. You submit to Him. When you submit to the Lord, it's accepting God's authority in your life, that He is the sovereign master of the universe. And He, now here's the promise, God will make your path straight. It means remove obstacles in a literal way, but what it means is God will show you and He'll take you down the right path. When you trust in Him, He'll take you to the right road to go down, and He's going to take you down that road. If you'll take His hand, He will take you down that right path. That's what it means to trust in the Lord and submit to Him. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. When it says do not be wise in your own eyes, it means avoid thinking and believing that you are wise and forgetting that the Lord is a source of wisdom. You know, one of the biggest problems we have in trusting the Lord is pride. Let's admit it. It's pride. We think highly of ourselves. I've got an education. I've got knowledge. I can handle all this. And what happens? We fall flat on our face many times. He's saying, don't think that you know what you're doing. Avoid this. Instead, fear the Lord. We went over that. You come before God on your knees in respect and reverential fear of the Lord. And you shun evil. You turn away from all that's evil, wrong, and bad. During tough times, it's easy to go down the wrong route. He's saying, don't do that. Turn away from that. And turn to the Lord and let Him take you down the right path. Jim Neuheiser has this quote. We must evaluate all advice, decisions, thoughts, and feelings against the Word of God and must risk the disapproval of people, self, family, friends, and step out in faith to what God has revealed. You know what I've found in the lives of many, many people? They don't want to make the right decision because they're afraid of what other people will think. Is that true or what? That's a fact. That happens all the time. Oh, I can't do that. I know God wants me to do that, but so-and-so will think this, or I'm worried. When you're a genuine Christian and you're trusting the Lord, you put aside the thoughts of other people. All you care about is pleasing God, amen? You want to walk with Him, and He'll take you down that right path. If other people don't understand, oh well, they're not going to understand. The world doesn't understand the ways of God. So you go God's way. That's the point of here. The wise person trusts in the Lord is the point. You know, the neat thing is you get the benefit from it. That's what verse 8 is all about. It's the benefit. There's a lot of discussion about the Hebrew words here. Does it mean navel? Does it mean umbilical cord? I don't think that makes any difference. I think the point here is that a healthy mind, body, and soul supernaturally follows a life that is submitted to the rule and reign of God. It's soul care. That's why trusting God equals soul care. It's an essential part of soul care when times are tough, when you're going through a difficult time. The Bible says it's time to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Here's the lesson. I'll read it and I want you to soak it in. A long and healthy life comes from God alone. God knows what is right and best. God knows the right means to the right ends. God knows what benefits us the most. God is willing and able to free us from what causes harm. Therefore, it is our duty as wise people to place our complete trust and confidence in God exclusively and know the foolishness of relying on self. This is the lesson of Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Now, I could stop right here and just leave it at that and say, well, you need to trust in God and let you walk out of here today. But I know some of the big questions that arise in trusting God. And I'm not going to shy away from them. I'm going to briefly go over two big questions to close this message that disturb many people, that many things that you're thinking about right now about trusting God, that's prohibiting you from trusting in God, that's a barrier to you from trusting in God. Now, I'm going to do it very briefly because I plan in 2016 to do sermon series on these topics. But I didn't want to shy away from it because I know what people think, because I know what I think about all this. The first question, of course, is God trustworthy? Right? You want me to give my whole life to God? You mean even this problem in my marriage or my finances? I'm going to give it to God? Can I trust God with that? Well, the obvious question to that, this is just brief answer. We're going to go into this a lot further in time to come here. It's obvious. The answer is yes. God is trustworthy. Why do I say that? Because the Bible clearly teaches and experience shows us that God is good. Because God is holy, He's perfectly good. There is no bad in God. We also know from the Bible that God is all-powerful. God can do all things according to His nature. We also know that God is all-knowing and all-wise. He's the smartest, most intelligent being in the universe, period. And He takes that knowledge and He applies it for good into our lives. It's called wisdom. We also know that God has a plan and He is in control. God has a plan from the beginning of history to the end of history. It's all right there in the Word of God, the Bible. And that He is in control of all things. We bring it all together, and what we realize about God is the one and only living, loving God of the Bible is the sovereign master of the universe whose providential hand is across history. That's who God is. He can be trusted. Just in case you don't know what some of these words mean, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, it means God's rule and authority over all things. The providence of God is God actively and lovingly caring for His creation at all times. He's guiding history to His intended ends by His means for His glory. That's the providence of God. What we learn from the Bible and from experience is that God can be fully trusted. There's so many scriptures. I'm just going to give you a couple from Proverbs. Every book in the Bible talks about God's sovereignty. Proverbs 16:9, in their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And last week in Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established His throne and His kingdom rules over all. Just a few verses about the sovereignty of God and His providence across history. We say confidently, God is in control. But you know what most people say underneath their breath? And what you may be saying and thinking in your mind? As I say, God is in control, you say, of what is God in control of? You know why you say that? Because you look out into the world. You see evil. You see suffering. You see pain. It's not only in the world, it's in your own life. Am I right? You see things that happen to you as a Christian that you consider to be bad. Things that go wrong in your health, in your family. All kinds of stuff is happening all the time. So you hear me declare from the Bible, God is in control. And you're under your breath going, yeah. Of what is God in control of? Am I right? I'm going to do a sermon series on this, so we're going to close with this very briefly. This is a little bit deeper, everyone. You're going to have to turn the old brain on right now to take a look at this. God allows evil. It's abundantly clear. But God does not cause evil. It's impossible for God to cause evil because He's purely good. Where does evil come from? In a general way, evil comes from the sinful choices of depraved people. Most of the pain and suffering we have in this world is because of the sinful choices of people. Because God has given us the wonderful gift of freedom to make those choices. We have an enemy. He's the evil one, Satan or the devil. And his minions are demons. They're fallen angels. And they want to destroy God and God's people and God's kingdom. We're up against the unholy Trinity as we live in this world at this time, in this dispensation. We're against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the way that it is. God is in control, we say, of what? Two truths I want you to think about. This life is only temporary. And for genuine Christian, there's a better eternal life to follow known as heaven. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. I don't know if you know this or not, but your life here in this earth is a snapping the fingers in the light of eternity. This is not our home. We try to settle down and make it our home, do we not? But this earth is not our home. We're just strangers and aliens going through a foreign land. That's what the Bible says. Our home is in heaven. So, truth number two is God is primarily devoting His power to an eternal agenda. God cares most about eternity. We need to get over that. We want Him to care more about our lives right now. He cares most about eternity. What's eternity? Well, there are four things that last forever: God, God's Word, the souls of people, heaven and hell. Now, I say heaven and hell knowing that there are some people in the room here that don't believe that hell is eternal. But these are the four things I'm presenting to you today. God and His glory, He's concerned about that. He's concerned about His Word, the proclamation of His Word, the knowing of His Word. He cares about the souls of people, whether they go to heaven and hell. That's what He's most concerned about. That's His agenda. Here's the big problem, everyone, as we bring this to a conclusion here. This is the problem that we have when we say God is in control. You need to trust in Him. You need to have faith in Him, whatever you're going through. It's our agenda versus God's agenda. And what we find is that God's agenda and our agenda conflict with each other. And we get frustrated. Well, what's our agenda? I believe for most people living here in the United States of America, most people's agenda, their purpose is to live a comfortable, safe, happy, and fulfilling life of material blessings right now. I think that's what most people want. That's why they live. And when you bring Christianity into it, they say, that's why I'm a Christian. That's why I go to church. That's why I pray. That's why I read my Bible. It's God's job to bless me and to join me in my agenda, to give me the comfortable middle-class life, good health, good retirement, a nice home, happy children, healthy children, all these things. That's what God's supposed to do, right? That's His job. He's got to get on board with our agenda. And you go to God as the holy vending machine, and you go to Him and you say, okay, I'll put my prayer in, I'll give my Bible study, I'll go to church, I'll even serve on a committee if I have to do my duty, I'll push the button, and out will come the blessings. And we say, yes, that's the Christian life. That's our agenda. But we discover that God's agenda is vastly different than our own. What's God's agenda for humanity? People like you and me and people in the world, it's saving and nurturing souls by drawing people into a right relationship with Himself. That's what He most cares about. Nurturing, you could put discipleship, I don't care what word you want, molding and shaping, but this is what God's concerned about. So you take our agenda, you take God's agenda, you see how they conflict with each other, and we get angry because God's not cooperating with our agenda. Am I right? You get angry because God's not cooperating with our agenda. This happened, this financial thing. What's the use of being a Christian? What's the use of, have I done something wrong? What's going on? I hear it over and over and over again from people all the time in crisis. They think that something's wrong because God is not cooperating with their agenda. You need to know something wonderful about God's agenda. God's agenda is better than our agenda. It really is. You may not think it, but it is. You know why? Because God's agenda meets our greatest needs, our need to be forgiven, our need to be restored in a right relationship with God, our need to be loved, accepted, and belong, our need to be transformed, our need for soul care. And the most awesome part of all of this is true, and all these needs are met in Jesus Christ, in Jesus. That's why Jesus is the center of all history. That's why Jesus is the center of all things, because He lived and died and rose again as God's Son to forgive us of our sins, to give us the gift of eternal life, to transform us from the inside out. All of God's agenda is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why He's at the center, and that's what God is all about. It's simply amazing that God's agenda is best. I'm going to close with this story here. Has anyone read City of God by Augustine? I thought so. It's a great book from years ago. You know, it was written when the Roman Empire started its decline, and there were people that were blaming Christianity for it. They said Christianity is the cause of the demise of the Roman Empire in this book. Now, this book presents human history as a conflict between what Augustine calls the city of man and the city of God. A conflict that is destined to end in the victory for the latter. city of man is temporary. The city of God lasts forever. The city of God is marked by people who forgot earthly pleasure to dedicate themselves to eternal truths and the agenda of God now revealed fully in the Christian faith. The city of man, on the other hand, consists of people who have immersed themselves in the cares and pleasures of the present passing world. And so, folks, when we say God is in control, we cannot mean that God's going to help us build the city of man. That's not his agenda. God is concerned with building the city of God. That's his agenda. And we need to get aboard on board with his agenda. Larry Crabb put it this way, we cannot count on God to protect us from suffering of any kind. The worst evil can happen to the best Christian, but we can count on God to enable us to draw near to him, whatever happens, and eventually we'll experience deep joy. That's the truth, and that's the difference between our agenda and God's agenda.